people here at Cornerstone who do just that. You serve in a Sunday school class. You serve in Awana. You serve in children's church. You serve in the choir. You serve as a pianist or another instrumentalist of some kind. You serve in the nursery. I tell you what, that's the crew we really have to keep in our prayers often. I know they have two of mine in there often. But I am so thankful for many who serve the Lord in different areas of our church and thank the Lord for you daily and keep you in prayer. And just so thankful for the ministry that the Lord allows us to have. You do understand it's a privilege to be a part of His ministry. It's not a duty. It's at least it shouldn't be for any of us. It shouldn't be a duty. I know that sometimes it's work and that it is something that you have to give yourself to in many different ways, but it is absolutely a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and to do the work that He has called us to do. I think you know where we are tonight, Hebrews chapter number 3. We will attempt to not preach for 45 minutes and only cover two phrases, but we do as the Lord leads us to do. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 3, we are endeavoring to cover verses 1 through 6. I told you this morning it probably wouldn't happen. I think it may tonight. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll begin tonight by reading the entirety of the passage, Hebrews chapter number 3. Verses 1 through 6. Notice here what the penman writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Let's pray tonight. Father, once again, as we approach the Word of God, I pray that you would open our hearts to you tonight, that you would move in our presence. Lord, we don't come to church just because. We don't come to church just to sing a couple of songs and to hear someone talk. We come to church to worship Jesus Christ and for you to speak to us. And all that happens through the music, through the songs, through the scripture reading, through the preaching of the Word of God, we desire to hear your voice. And you have promised that your word will accomplish that which you send it forth to do. And I am asking you tonight to keep your promise, to honor your word as it is proclaimed. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach what you have said and not what I think. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in every heart, that again, we would each be moved. Help us to draw our focus to consider Jesus Christ tonight. And we will be sure to give you the praise and the honor for it. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Again, as we approach Hebrews chapter 3, we must remember that the writer is writing to believers. He is not in this book, in this letter, writing to people who need Christ, though certainly, as anywhere in Scripture, we can draw applications for those who need Christ and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and risen again so that you can be saved. But as we approach this letter to the Hebrews, we are approaching a book that is written to specifically a group of believers, these who had turned from Judaism, who had sold out for Jesus Christ, who through trial and temptation were considering going back. For one reason or another, there were many who had this thought, I ought to just go back to Judaism. And this morning we asked the question, what did you turn to Jesus from? And is there ever a time that you face that temptation? We certainly should never get to the place in our lives where we think we're beyond that. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We ought to never be in a place in our lives where we think we've made it, we've reached it, we've gotten to some pinnacle that we're never going to fall from, because as soon as we begin to think that way, and as soon as we begin to take it easy in our Christian life and just go into cruise control, we're going to struggle. So he's writing to these believers, all working toward, I believe, the theme of the whole book, if you will, the key verse, working toward what we've chosen for our vision for this year, looking unto Jesus. All of the book is pointing to that exhortation to just keep looking at Christ. Don't put your focus somewhere else. Don't be attentive to someone or something else. Don't allow other things to persuade you from that overall need in your life to just look to Jesus. And so he's telling us, he's telling them, Jesus is better. You look at the prophets, he's better. You look at the angels in his ministry, both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, he's better. He's just concluded in chapter number 2, speaking to us about Jesus' ministry as the Son of Man. He's the Savior who died for every man, who destroyed the devil, who delivered us from bondage. He is our succorer, that one who intercedes for us continuously, compassionately, comprehensively. He understands all that we go through, and he is that faithful succorer who comes along. He will run to the cry of any who needs his assistance, who needs his help. And we ought to, in every difficulty and trial of our life, cry out first and foremost to Jesus Christ and ask him for his aid, for his help. And so now in chapter number 3, the writer is giving us an exhortation based on the doctrine that he has given us, based on the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. He exhorts us as believers. He's not talking to a lost world specifically. He is talking to those of us who have already placed our faith and trust in Christ, who might be going through a trial, who might be dealing with temptation, who might have had that thought, I just ought to turn back and go back. He's talking to us to say, no, you need to consider Christ. And as we consider him, as we think about him, meditate upon him, and are moved to action, we must consider his transformation of us. He refers to these people, holy brethren, and we were reminded that he's transformed us in our character. We're holy. Again, not because of us. I am not holy because of what I do. Do you understand that tonight? I am not holy because of what I do. I am holy because when I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he took that old nature away from me and gave me a new nature. He imputed his righteousness unto me. When he died on the cross, God took all of my sin and he placed it not just on, but in Jesus Christ. He became sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so now he presents me before his Father, holy and unblameable and unreprovable, not because of what I do, but because of what he did on the cross. But I still need to act like who I am. I still need to practically live out who he's made me. I am holy, but I don't always act holy. And I need to. He's transformed me in that calling, or in that character, excuse me. He has also placed me into the family of God. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That focus on my relationship to him and the Father. But here the writer calls these people he's writing to holy brethren. The focus is on our relationship to one another. And we as a body of Christ should be unified. There should be no division or schism in the body of Christ. We are one in him. And all of those other differences that are man's made differences ought to be put aside because of who we are in Christ. He's transformed us. He's transformed us in our character. He's transformed us in our calling. I'm thankful, aren't you, to be a partaker of the heavenly calling. In other words, he has made me a sharer with you, if you know Christ, in all of the benefits of salvation. We just focus specifically on that thought of that changed destiny. I was a child of Satan. I was of his family. I was a child of disobedience, a child of darkness. Call it what you will. Because of my wickedness, I was on my way to hell. And everyone has that true of them apart from Jesus Christ. I'm a good person. I'm pretty moral. No, my friend, you don't understand. Apart from Christ, wickedness is what God sees. But when I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he took me off that road and put me on the road to the place he's preparing for me. That place that is a place that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me, incorruptible, that is kept by the power of God. I'm never going to lose it. He's transformed me in both my character and my calling. We need to consider that he's transformed us, his transformation of us. But let's move on tonight to the second truth found in the second half of verse number one. Not only as we consider Christ should we consider his transformation of us, but we need to consider his titles for us. Consider his titles for you. Names have meaning, don't they? Do you know what your name means? My name, I love the name Michael. Michael means who is like our God, or one who is like God. I love that meaning in the name. Back in Bible times, names carried even more meaning. They seem to, throughout the Word of God, as you look at the people and the names that they had, really give an identification of their character and who they were. And often as God worked in a person's life, the name would be changed. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel. What a name change and identity change that was. You look to even the New Testament, Saul and Paul. We know him better as Saul before he came to Christ, but after he came to Christ as Paul. Simon Peter, that Jesus said, that's not the right name for you. Cephas, Peter. The Rock. Names carry great meanings. When I look to God the Father, when I look to Jesus and the titles and the names that are used, and we dealt with his excellent name in chapter number one, but here the writer gives two specific titles for Jesus Christ that speak volumes to the believer, specifically a believer going through a time of temptation or trial as these believers were, who were considering turning back. What are the titles? Notice what he says. He gives to the believer two identifications: holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He gives to Jesus two identifications: the apostle and the high priest of our profession. If you will, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or the apostle and high priest of our creed, if you will. The apostle and high priest of the body of truth that we hold to. The writer says he is the apostle and the high priest. What is he talking about here? Notice the first one, apostle. When we use the word apostle, we don't often think of it in relation to Jesus Christ, do we? When we think of apostle, that term, we often think of those first 12 that Jesus sought out and hand-selected to be the founders, if you will, of the New Testament church. As he founded it and it's built upon him, he is the cornerstone. They were the ones who, the Bible says, were built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and on the foundation of the apostles, those who were instrumental in spreading the gospel and teaching the church and discipling the first believers and establishing the church through the book of Acts and on in the New Testament. But here, that penman uses it in relation to Jesus Christ. How does it apply? What's it mean? The word apostle correlates to a word that perhaps we're more familiar with. We could think of it as ambassador. The apostle is a delegate. It is one who is sent with a specific commission, if you will. One who is sent with a specific purpose, a task to accomplish. So the question is, who was Jesus sent by and what was his commission? We know the answer, don't we? I love the way it's said by Jesus himself in a passage we're so familiar with, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who is he sent by? God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Why did he come? What was his commission? To bring salvation to this world. He was sent by God, God the Father. He was sent for the purpose of bringing salvation to us. The writer of Hebrews has already dealt with this in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, when he spoke about the prophets who were the messengers of God, carrying God's message. But then he told us that Jesus is the message of God. He is the revelation of God to us in these last days. He is God's message to the world. And what message does God want us to see in Jesus? This one who is the express image of the Father. He is an exact representation, a stamp, a die, if you will, cut out from the character of the original. That is who Jesus is. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. And what is the message that God sent to us in Jesus Christ? Was it a message of condemnation? Was it bad news? Truth of the matter is, we already knew the bad news, didn't we? Law's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's by the law that we have knowledge of sin. We already knew the bad news. We already knew we were sinners. We already knew we were condemned. God didn't send Jesus with bad news. God's message in Jesus Christ is this: I love you. For God so what? Love the world. My friend, I've got to be honest. There is bad news related to the Word of God in the sense that we understand we're sinners and we understand we're condemned, but we know that really apart from the Word of God. I don't understand how you can preach Jesus Christ and only preach a message of condemnation. That is not the message that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to deliver. Now, there is condemnation if you reject Christ. I'm not getting away from that. He is the just judge who will judge according to his laws righteously. And if you choose to reject Jesus Christ, you are condemned. But my friend, he doesn't have to pass that condemnation on you. You accept it of yourself. Whosoever believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is the message from God? He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, what? Might be saved. His message to you is a message that says, I love you. Now remember, he's writing to believers. Do you know that God loves you? Yet he's writing to us. He's writing to people going through temptations and trials who have this thought and this mind, I'm just going to turn back. And he's writing to them. And as he presents Jesus, the apostle, this one sent with a commission from God, that commission to bring salvation in the world, the message is, I love you. I've not sent him to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because I love you. And that's the message that the writer is reminding people who already know Christ of. Why? Well, because we need to remember. Can I ask you tonight, believer, is it ever needful and good for you to be reminded of God's love for you? Are there times in your life where you're going through something, or you're facing some temptation, or maybe you've already failed? Isn't it true that sometimes as believers, when we fail, we have a feeling of condemnation? Hey, I've talked to people. I've talked to people who sit under the preaching of the Word of God, who sit under the true Word of God as it's proclaimed, and they're believers who did something way back when, and they've shared with me that they hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and they just leave with this sense of condemnation, this feeling of guilt that they can't shake. They've confessed, they've repented, they've gotten it right, and yet they still have this sense of guilt and condemnation. My friend, listen to me tonight. When we're dealing with certain things in our life, we simply need to be reminded from time to time of God's love for us. And he proved it in his son Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to save. But it's a reminder not just so that we'll remember, but it's a reminder so that we'll reflect on his love. You see, when we reflect on God's love, we're taught some very important truths. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul recorded his great prayer for the Ephesian church. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 1, we find a very similar thought. We were in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. But as he shared with these two churches specifically, his great prayer for them, one of the thoughts that he expressed, that he prayed, is that they, these believers at Ephesus, these believers at Colossae, that they would know the love of Christ. That they would know and comprehend what is the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ for them. And I'm simply amazed every day as I go through the day, when I spend time thinking about the love of God that God has for me, when I meditate upon his love. Aren't you amazed when you spend time doing that, just more and more to think about God's love for you and the extent that he went to show his love for you, what he gave up to show his love for you? Reflecting upon it is just awe-inspiring, isn't it? But think about it. As you reflect on God's love for you, and you grow more and more in the knowledge and understanding of his love for you, it teaches you some things. As I read the Word of God, I understand that reflecting on God's love teaches us to walk in love toward one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul wrote, and walk in love. And he said that within the context of understanding God's love for you. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 14, we'll not take time to turn there tonight. You read that passage on your own, and you'll find that John the apostle there instructs us that as we understand the love of God, and as we love God as we should, God's love teaches us that we should love one another. So here's the truth tonight, my friend. If you struggle with loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to spend some more time reflecting on God's love for you. God, reflecting on God's love, exemplifies the love that a husband should have for his wife. Husband, isn't that true? Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Colossians chapter 3, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Reflecting on God's love helps us, I'm a husband, helps us to understand the love that we're supposed to have for our wives. It teaches us some things, doesn't it? Reflecting on God's love, listen, constrains us to service. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It constrains us to service. When I reflect on the love that God has for me that was demonstrated in his Son, Jesus Christ, I am drawn to service for the Lord. And by the way, you know what the primary service that the love of Christ constrains me to? You go read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Guess what you'll find? The service of sharing his love with others. In other words, the service of proclaiming the gospel, the service of getting out there and telling others who need to know about Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ. When I reflect on God's love, it constrains me to service and it draws me to serve him specifically in the way of sharing his love with others. When I reflect on his service, it encourages my life now. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, Paul wrote these words, familiar passage, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who, what? Loved me. And gave himself for me. As I reflect on God's love for me, demonstrated in his Son, Jesus Christ, Christ's love for me, as I reflect on his love, it encourages me to live the life now that he intends for me to live. And my friend, God doesn't intend for you to live life on your own. God doesn't intend you to live for you. God doesn't expect you to live in and of yourself. God wants your life to be the life that Paul experienced, a life that is dead to self, and in truth, your life is not yours, but it is the life of Christ living in and through you. And when I reflect on his love, I'm encouraged to that life. You see, as I consider Jesus Christ and the titles that he has for me, and I understand that he is the apostle of my profession, that he was the one sent with the commission to share the message that God loves you. Wow. It encourages and makes a difference in my life, but let's move on. The next title he has for me, wow, I really do need to hasten if I'm going to get through this. Is not only that he is the apostle, but he's the high priest of my profession. High priest. As the apostle, he represents God to man. As high priest, he represents man to God. We dealt with it in chapter number 2 as we considered the fact that he intercedes for us compassionately, continuously, and comprehensively. But now again, the penman mentions this thought about the high priest's ministry of Jesus Christ. Here we understand that he is going to develop it throughout the epistle. As we continue to study in the book of Hebrews, we're going to find, especially chapters 4 through about chapter 7 or 8, that he is going to really demonstrate all of the character, all of the effect, all of the structure, all of the ministry that Jesus has as our high priest. He's not going to stress it heavily just yet. But here he brings it up in connection specifically with our profession. And I want to draw that to your attention tonight. As the apostle of our profession, he represented God to man with the message that God loves us. As the high priest of our profession, he represents man to God with the sacrifice to atone for sin, the sacrifice of himself. That's the connection here. He is the high priest of our profession. As you study even further on in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament make allusion to it, you find that in his representation of us to God, in atoning for sin. And remember, please, as we're reading Hebrews, there is so much here that goes back to the Old Testament shadows. You understand that the system of the Old Testament, that the ordinances of the Old Testament were all just shadows. They weren't the real substance. Jesus is the real substance. Even the Old Testament, search the scriptures, in them you think you have life, and there they which testify of me. It wasn't about the system. It wasn't about all the ordinances. They were just shadows of the real thing, and Jesus is the real thing. He's the substance. And you find that all those pictures of those lambs that were slain, we talked about it as we studied the Passover the last time we partook of the Lord's Supper. All of that was just a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as he sacrificed himself, Hebrews will tell us, took his own blood and went to the mercy seat before God in heaven and there presented his blood at the throne of God to say, in essence, I've done it. I've done the work. I've finished what you sent me to do. Here is my blood as the atonement for sin. Oh, the blood of lambs and goats, they could never atone for sin. They were simply a covering. But Jesus Christ's blood washes away sin once and for all. It is done. It is over. It is gone. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. And that's the connection here of his high priestly ministry, is that he sacrificed himself to atone for our sin. He's the high priest of our profession. You see, my friend, he's the high priest. He's not a high priest. He's the high priest. It is only Jesus' sacrifice that is sufficient, that satisfied the just demands of God. No other sacrifice ever could. You can't offer enough money to satisfy his just demands. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice rose up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. It satisfied his just demands once and for all. He's the high priest of our profession. So tonight, the writer says, you need to consider his titles for you. What it means in your life. He's the apostle of your profession, the one sent with the commission who accomplished it. He loves you. He's the high priest. He represented you to God, doing what you could never do for yourself, atoning for sin. Thirdly, tonight, and we'll, I think, get done. Consider his transformation of you. Consider his titles for you. And then thirdly, consider his testimony to you. This is verses 2 through 6. I know what you're thinking. Pastor, you've already preached for, you know, an hour and 15 minutes between this morning and tonight on one verse. It's all right. We'll get there. Verses 2 through 6, his testimony to you. Remember, the writer has been contrasting, hasn't he? Jesus to the prophets, chapter 1. Jesus to the angels, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now he's going to make another comparison contrast to Moses. He brings up Moses in verse number 2, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And he wants us to understand Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior even to Moses. Moses was very revered in Judaism. He was set up on a pedestal. By the way, he should be honored. He was honored by God. It's of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here that the testimony is recorded, that was recorded in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where God said, Moses is faithful in all my house. He ought to be honored as God honored him. But the Jews honored Moses beyond. In fact, rabbis in ancient times taught that Moses was superior even to angels. So when you understand that, it makes sense that these people who were saved out of the Jewish traditions, who had already understood that Jesus was better than the prophets, that Jesus was better than angels, that now the writer has to show them that Jesus is even better than Moses, one they considered to even be better than the angels. And he's going to show them from the Word of God, no, Moses is not better than Jesus. Though Moses was a great man and a good man and faithful to God, Jesus ranks well beyond Moses. First, I want you to note the point of comparison. The point of comparison. Moses and Jesus can be compared as to their faithfulness. That's verse number 2. Who was faithful, speaking of Jesus, to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. When you look at Jesus and you look at Moses, there's a point of comparison. As Jesus was faithful to God and did what God wanted him to do, Moses was faithful to God and did what he wanted him to do. God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. After some objections we've been studying on Wednesday nights, Moses went and fulfilled God's plan. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He stayed with them through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He brought them to the promised land, to the edge of it, as God had told him he would. And there, so the Bible tells us that God honored Moses. He was faithful. And in that, we see this comparison. By the way, there's a great application for us here. Moses and Jesus are both examples to us and for us. They were faithful. Can I ask, are you faithful? Are you faithful in the good times as well as the bad times? Here were a group of people who were being tempted, who were facing trials, and they were considering going back. And as he writes to them to prove to them that Jesus is better than Moses, he brings up this point. I believe he was meaning for it to be an application to them as it is to us. Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful. You need to be, guess what? Faithful. Even in the difficulty. Did Moses face difficulty? Wow. I've been reading through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in my personal devotions the last several weeks, and it's just always astounding to me over and over again the faithfulness of Moses. Here were a stiff-necked group of people who complained and murmured, tried to stone him on more than one occasion. And yet, Moses would go to the Lord and say, Lord, don't destroy him. Lord, I know they've complained. I know they've murmured, but Lord, don't destroy him. Even in the challenges, he remained faithful. My friend, we need to be faithful like that. But that's the point of comparison. Note the point of contrast. Jesus begins to supersede Moses here in this text. Moses was a faithful minister of God, but he doesn't measure up to Christ. In verse number 3, the writer says, for this man, by the way, there he's speaking of Jesus, the God-man, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In other words, he was deemed worthy. He was entitled to more glory than Moses. Why? Well, because primarily Christ is superior in his person. He goes on in verse number 3 to say, he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Do you know what he just told us again? Jesus is God. And I say it from time to time, and I'm going to say it again. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus is not God. The Bible proclaims it over and over and over again. Jesus was, is, always has been, always will be God. He is. He who builded the house has more honor than the house. And all things are built by whom? God, the inference is Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus built the house, which makes Jesus God. So don't even try to say that Moses is somehow better than Jesus. Moses was just a man. Jesus is God. He's superior in his person, but he goes beyond that. Notice how in verses 5 and 6 he makes this point clear. Moses was faithful in all his house as a what? Servant. So get this picture. Christ is superior in his person. Why? He's God. Secondly, think of this. Moses was in the house as a servant. Verse number 6. Jesus was over the house, is over the house as a what? Son. I don't know about you, but when I compare being in the house as a servant to being over the house as a son, does one just seem to be superior to the other? That's because it is. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. He's superior to Moses. It's in this comparison, contrast to Moses, that Jesus' ministry, his testimony to us, is identified. Notice these two thoughts very quickly and we'll be done. Number one, he was faithful to the Father. In verse number 2, we read, he was faithful to him that appointed him. Can I just simply say that that means that Jesus was faithful to what God intended him to do? We read earlier in John chapter 3 what that was. God sent Jesus to bring salvation to the world, and that is just what he did. He came for that purpose, was committed to that purpose, and he finished the purpose. He told his disciples on numerous occasions, John chapter 4 is one of my favorite, where they brought him some food after he had dealt with the Samaritan woman, and he told them, I don't want to eat right now. And they said, did someone else already bring him some food? And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He was committed to the purpose that God gave him to do, the purpose God appointed to him, and he finished it as he hanged there on Calvary's tree. What did he say? It's finished. What was his proclamation? God, Father, I have done what you sent me to do. You say, Pastor, what's the application for me? Is it not clear? Can you imagine if Jesus hadn't been faithful to the Father? What if he had come and not completed what God sent him to do? What if he had come and not remained faithful to the Father? Where would that leave us? We'd be in pretty rough shape, wouldn't we? But he was faithful to the Father. That's his testimony to you. He was faithful to the Father. He accomplished what God sent him to do, and that means so much to us. But notice, secondly, not only was he faithful to the Father, he was and is faithful to the house. What's the house? Look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are what? We. Who's the house? What's the house? The church. Is the church a building or is it a people? It's a people. It's a called out congregation, called out assembly of believers. Here's what he's reminding us of. Yes, he's showing that Jesus is superior to Moses, but he has called upon us to consider Christ. We've considered his transformation of us. We've considered his titles for us, but now he's saying consider his testimony to you. He wants us to remember as we consider Christ, he was faithful to the Father. He did what God the Father sent him to do. He accomplished our eternal salvation in his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, but now he is reminding us, not only is he faithful to the Father, but he is faithful to you. He's faithful to us. He pointed that out at the end of chapter 2 when he referred to him as our faithful high priest. Do you understand that we who are his house, he faithfully fulfills his ministry to us. What's his ministry to us? Wow, that's a loaded question. He fulfills a host of ministry to us. But in the illustration of the house, can I remind you that the New Testament teaches us that he fitly frames and builds us together as a house to the Lord? He is building us for his work. He is building us for his service. He is building us to bring glory and honor to him. He is building us a house, a church that will exalt and lift him up and glorify him. He is fitly framing us together, building us together. My friend, you're not here by accident. He didn't make a mistake. He has put you right where he wants you so that you can join together with other believers and become the house of God that he wants us to be, to accomplish his work and bring glory to his name. And he doesn't mess up. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He is faithfully fulfilling that ministry to us even right now, this moment. Building us together, fitly framing us together, a house for his name. And here's the truth of his testimony to you. We are the benefactors of his faithfulness. Are you a benefactor of his faithfulness? Have you experienced benefit privilege because he was faithful to the Father? You wouldn't have a home in heaven if he hadn't been. You wouldn't be saved if he hadn't been. Have you experienced his faithfulness to you in your life? He did what the Father sent him to do. He provides ministry to and for us. He's faithful in all of it. And as I consider his faithfulness, his testimony to us, consider him. It's a reminder to me that he is my example whose steps I am to follow. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? 1 Peter chapter 2, who left us an example that ye should follow in his steps. He was faithful to the Father. He's faithful to us. And he gives us an example. He fulfilled the commission he was sent to do. Let me ask you, are you fulfilling the commission he's given you? Say, Pastor, I'm not really sure what that commission is. Let me remind you. John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. He's given us a commission to reach people for Christ. We're reminded of that so often, but are we fulfilling the commission? Are we faithful as he is faithful to that work? We should be. We ought to be continuously seeking and saving, seeking to bring the message of salvation to those who are lost. Let me remind you of this as well. He's building us. He's fitly framing us together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for we are his what? Workmanship. He is working in us. He is faithfully fulfilling that ministry to us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. He's commissioned us. He's appointed that to us. He has before ordained that we should walk in them. Can I ask, are you faithful in fulfilling your commission? He was. We should follow his example and be faithful. Are you faithful to your commission to reach people? To understand that you're his workmanship. He's building you. He's creating you. Working in you day by day to do good works. Are you faithful to that commission he's given you, to that appointment? Let me ask you, what is your motivation for faithfulness to the Lord? What's your motivation for faithfulness to him? Let me remind you, what motivated him to send Jesus to the world? What was it? His love. What's the right motivation for faithfulness to him? Love. Notice it here in the text and we'll be done. Verse number 5, what does he call Moses? As a what? Servant. The word here is not the typical word. Typically you find the word doulos, a slave, a bond slave, not this word. This word is the word therapon. And it refers to a servant, either free or bond, doesn't matter. A servant who does his master's desire out of a heart of love. That's what the word means. As he presents Moses to us as an example of faithfulness, In doing so, he reminds us of the right, and by the way, the only lasting motivation for faithfulness. It's not service out of duty. It's not, I'm going to be faithful because I have to. It's not, I'm going to be faithful because, I'm going to get something out of it. No, the only right and lasting motivation for faithfulness is love. What was it that enabled Moses to be so faithful? I would say it was his love for God. And my friend, if you're going to be faithful, following Jesus' example, using Moses as an example, if you're going to be faithful to your commission, it has to come from a heart of love. Here's what we see when we consider Christ. We have to consider his transformation of us. We have to consider his titles for us. We have to consider his testimony to us. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me tonight, no one looking around? Can I ask you tonight, is God working in your heart? Have you this morning, tonight in our services, put aside the distractions to consider Christ? And as you've considered Christ and Christ's ministry to us is presented in this text, is the Lord working in your heart? Perhaps tonight again, it's just simply that God is working your heart, that you need to have a heart of gratitude for all that he's done. Perhaps tonight God's working in your heart about, again, that transformed character, that transformed calling, and living that out in your life. Perhaps God is speaking to your heart about that message that we need to be reminded of over and over and over again, of his love for us, or that he is that high priest who has faithfully represented us to God and all that he did to accomplish the atonement of our sin. Perhaps he's speaking to you tonight about his testimony to you of his faithfulness to the Father, of his faithfulness to you, and it has pricked your heart because in reality, you're not as faithful. You've not followed through in that. If God's working in your heart, I'm going to ask you tonight, we're going to have just a brief time of invitation. I'm going to ask you right now to stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed. The pianist is playing, and as she is, if God's working in your heart, won't you come? Won't you come and do that business with the Lord that he's dealing with your heart about tonight as we consider Christ? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus and who he is and what he's accomplished for us, Lord, and his ministry to us, his faithfulness. We are so thankful for all that is our Savior. And I pray tonight that you would help us not only in these services, but to go on in our life considering Christ, looking unto him, defeating the temptations and the trials that come along as we make him our focus. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this church, that you would help us to be lifted up to that place of exalting and glorifying you, of reaching people, of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, of being the church that you want us to be. May we look forward.